We're going to go back. I said last week we were going to kind of go back and talk a little bit more about Hebrews chapter 10 toward the end of it. The verses 19 through 25 of this chapter talks about the "let us" passages. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We talked last week about how necessary it is for us to assemble together. One of the purposes for assembling, he says, is to consider one another and to stir up one another, to encourage one another, and in particular, to encourage one another to have more love and more good works. So there's a lot of reasons for us to assemble together. You know, God has kept His promises. You know, he just talked about in those prior verses about promises. God has promised he's faithful. He's going to keep his promises. And he tells us that we need, as a group, as a church, to make sure that we assemble when we can, because there is a great purpose here. Of course, we assemble to bring God glory. We assemble to worship. We assemble to worship in spirit and in truth. We assemble to have fellowship. But we also assemble to encourage and to stir up, to comfort one another. So when we're not here, we can't do that. And that's why he says in verse 25, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some." Now, remember, a lot of this chapter, or a lot of this letter, is about Christians who had, at least some of them, had started to think that Christianity wasn't worth it. And so they had started to leave the faith. And here are some right here. They had stopped assembling with the saints. And so he says, what you need to do is you need to exhort one another. So there's exhorting we need to do as well. We need to exhort one another not to forsake the assembling. We need to exhort one another not to quit, not to give up the faith, not to just walk away. So we need to consider one another. We need to stir up one another. We need to exhort one another. And we need to do that while we're in the assembly. He says all of that was very important. So some of these people had gotten discouraged. Maybe persecution was causing problems. Maybe, you know, when Jewish people left Judaism and became Christians, a lot of times their Jewish families just completely had nothing to do with them anymore. They were just like they were cursed. So some of these people might be the ones he's talking about. Their families left them, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them because they had become Christians. And so some of these people were getting discouraged. And so the Christians were supposed to encourage one another and exhort one another not to leave the faith. Don't quit. And in the next couple of chapters, of course, chapter 11 is all about faith. Chapter 12, remember, starts about we're encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses. We're not to quit the race. We're not to let sin entangle us. So he's going to carry that thought into the next two chapters. But he doesn't want people to quit. That's what this is all about. Don't quit. There's this great temptation to not come to the assemblies, to quit worshiping, to quit participating, to quit having fellowship. There's a great temptation, because that was the easy thing to do. That was the easy thing to do, was to quit. You know, the easy thing to do when you're being pulled by a boat and you're skiing, what's the easy thing to do? Just let go of the rope. Well, that's what some of these people were doing. They were just letting go of the rope. They were so discouraged, they just didn't want to continue anymore. They were quitting the race, which is the allusion he makes in chapter 12. So, we have a responsibility to each other. We need, if we see someone, you know, that appears to be discouraged or that appears to be leaving the faith by the words they say, by their actions, whatever, we need to say something. We need to consider, and we need to exhort, and we need to encourage. We need to do all of those things. We need to help them stir up their love and good works. So we have a huge responsibility. It's huge. And just think about, I do this often, I think about all the people that maybe I went to church with when I was growing up or at different congregations, and I can just name one after another that's quit the faith. They've just quit for whatever reason. They just have nothing to do with it. And some of them just don't have any religion anymore. Some of them maybe went into denominationalism. Some of them may have joined some sort of world religion. Some of them just have nothing good to say. I went to church with a girl when I was a teenager, and she was just a couple years younger than me. And she doesn't have anything good to say about the church at all. And she makes it very well known that she just has nothing good to say about the Lord's church. She went to another congregation some, and we went to, you know, youth things together. We went to high school together. She just has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And she's just one that I can think of. So there's so many that are like the people, at least some of them, that the writer's addressing. They're on their way out. They're on their way out the door, and he's trying to encourage them not to leave, and he's trying to encourage other Christians to encourage them not to leave. So it's a big responsibility. So because he says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now he's just given, you know, he's just talked about how dangerous it is to quit attending, to quit assembling. He says, if we sin willfully, and I mentioned this last week, he's not talking about sinning one time. This is something that is becoming habitual and regular, and this is something that you do willfully. Not done in ignorance, but knowingly and willingly. If you get to that point, he says, there's nothing left for you. If you get to the point where you've left Christ, you've left the church, you don't have anything to do with Christ and His church anymore, well, there's no other place to go, he says. He says there's no longer a sacrifice for sins because Jesus is the only sacrifice for sins. So if you turn your back on Him, as long as your back is turned on Him, you don't have any hope. There's no other place to go. No place at all. And that's why he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He says the only thing you can look forward to is judgment. And he says you should fear it. Anybody that leaves Christ and rebels against Christ and doesn't want anything to do with Christ, that person has nothing to look forward to except fear and a fiery judgment. I mean, there's nothing pleasant about what he's talking about. So when someone just persists You know, they just persist. They just get further and further away from Christ, further away from the faith, and they're just persistently going in that direction. As long as they're going in that direction, away from Christ, he says there's no hope for them. None whatsoever. There's no hope in other world religions. There's no hope in other our denominations or cults or just being good. There's no hope in any of those things. It's just in Christ. So when Christians reject Christ, reject His church, there's nothing left for them. Would someone read Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12? This goes right along with what he's saying. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12.
He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
See, he says there's no salvation to be found anywhere else. So if you reject the only source of salvation, that there's nothing left for you. There's no hope for you at all. But you can come back. You can come back. So he makes an analogy to the Old Testament. In the next two verses, he says, anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, under the Mosaic law, people were punished when their guilt was established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It could never be done on the basis of just one person. It had to be two or three witnesses. And many of those offenses were capital crimes. You were stoned to death for many different things. So his analogy is, well, if people who rejected Moses' law died and they lived under an inferior covenant, then he says, don't you think you will deserve worse punishment if you reject Christ, who's a greater high priest, greater mediator than Moses? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Yes, you will. So he says, it is not going to be pleasant. And I think one thing that we need to really notice from this is he's not addressing murderers, rapists, child molesters. This is not who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians. Christians who have, by their indifference or apathy or whatever, have just started to drift further and further and further away from Christ. He says, you deserve worse punishment. That's how serious it is. People don't take this very serious nowadays in the church, but the writer here takes it very serious. Indifference and apathy is what these people are really experiencing. And so they're getting to the point where they just don't care about Christ. They don't care about His church. They don't care about assembling to worship. They don't care about the other Christians. They just don't care. And that's the situation, that's the state they find themselves in. And he says, listen to this, verse 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. When Christians, if they continue down that path, where they ignore God's word, they quit assembling, they quit worshiping, they quit, you know, they obviously don't assemble to take the Lord's Supper anymore, or only on rare occasions. He says these people will be judged and repaid by God. Because he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So quit Christians can fall. Because this is all addressed to Christians. Christians, true Christians, that were faithful Christians at one time, they can fall. We even notice that in verse 26 when he says, "For if we sin willfully," including the writer who was inspired, whether it was Paul or someone else, if we sin willfully. So Christians are the ones to whom he's addressing this. So he tries to recall them to something that has how they were in the past. He says, "But recall the former days." He says, "Think back. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." He says, think back. He says, think back to how you were before. Recall. See, think about the former days. He says, you were illuminated. You saw the light. You were enlightened. And what happened? Well, you had to endure a great struggle with sufferings. They had to undergo tribulations. They had reproaches. They had compassion on Paul. They even accepted the plundering of their goods. All of these things they had. Think about what you're going to give up if you quit the faith. Think about what you're going to give up. He says, remember that you have a better possession and an enduring one in heaven. He says, remember that. See, this is one of those things that we all need to be reminded of, that yes, this life might be difficult, and we might have tribulations and sufferings, and we might be reproached, and we might have struggles, but just remember what awaits. A better possession, an enduring possession, an inheritance. He says, think about all of those things that are in the future. So don't become bitter, don't become indifferent, don't become apathetic. Think about what the future holds. So he says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There again he says, don't quit. Don't quit. You know, the Christian race is not a 100-meter dash. It's a long marathon. And God is not concerned about the 100-meter dashes. He's concerned about you finishing the long endurance race. A lot of people can make it 100 meters, but how many people can make it for the long distance? And that's why he's trying to encourage them, don't give up, don't quit, because you will receive the promise. The promise of an inheritance, the promise of eternal life, all of those things, just don't give up. You know, some of the people I know that's quit the faith, I wasn't around when many of those left the faith. And I hope that if I had been around, I would have said something to them. You know, tried to encourage them. You know, whatever the reason is, don't quit. Don't give up. Think about what you're losing. Think about what you're losing. See, that's what the writer's doing here. Think about what you're going to give up. Paul said that he had fought a good fight. He had kept the faith, run the course. And then he said, now he's going to receive the crown of life. But see, he had to fight the good fight. He had to keep the faith. He had to run the course. He had to do that first. He says in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that if you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And it already mentioned, I think, back in verse 25, when he talks about the day approaching, it's very possible he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. If Hebrews was written in the mid-60s, which it seems that's when it was written, well, the destruction of Jerusalem was just a short while off. A short while off. And of course, a lot of the persecution that the Hebrew Christians were receiving were coming from the Jews. Well, when Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70, which is just down the road, the temple's destroyed and the priesthood is gone, a lot of the persecution from the Jews is over. Is done with. And it's very possible what he's talking about here. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry," talking about God coming in judgment upon the Jewish people. He says, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back," says, "my soul has no pleasure in him." Same thing. Don't quit. Don't draw back. He says, "But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." He says, we're not of those people who draw back, who go back, really, opposite of the way they should go, to perdition, to destruction. He says, we believe to the saving of the soul. He says, that's what we believe in. Regardless of what's going to happen, the sufferings and so forth. And of course, if this is the mid-60s, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that, you know, toward, in that time and until the book of Revelation is written, then the new persecution really starts to come from the Roman government. So the initial persecution kind of came from the Jewish people. Well, now the persecution for the church is really going to switch once Jerusalem is destroyed, because once that happens, the Roman government considered Judaism dead. So then they started turning their guns on Christians. So they were still going to experience persecution, which, you know, John talks about in the book of Revelation over and over and over again from chapter 4 on, and really even before that. So they weren't going to get rid of persecution. It was going to change. It was going to change greatly. But he encourages them and exhorts them, admonishes them. He says, don't ever quit. Don't ever go back. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. Because, he says, the reward is worth anything that you have to go through. Anything and everything. That's why I wanted to go over a lot of this again, because there was just so much more to say about this last half of the chapter. There's so many important things in these verses. Because of what I said before, there were so many Christians that quit. that I know of that's just quit. They're just indifferent. They just don't have anything to do with Christ and His church anymore, and they just not important to them. The writer says, as long as they stay in that condition, he says, they don't have any sacrifice for sins anymore. But he says, the good thing is, they can change. They can come back. They can return. And of course, the next chapter, Lord willing, will start next week, is all about examples of people who didn't give up. You know, he's just encouraged them, don't give up. And now he gives a whole chapter of examples of people who did not give up. Now, some of those people not giving up cost them their lives. And he mentions that. He doesn't sugarcoat it. But some of them gave up their lives to remain faithful. And those are some of the people he's going to talk about in the very next chapter. And chapter 11 is another wonderful chapter. So hopefully you can read chapter 11 at least once before next week. And we'll get in talking about the faithful through the ages, which is what I like to call chapter 11.